I'd like to thank you, Brother Tim, for that good introduction. We are going to turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. We have been kind of studying finding God in the moment. And what I want to do today is kind of look at those moments when it just doesn't seem like you can find God because it just seems like it's impossible. Could we turn down the volume just a little bit? Thank you. This week I was doing some research, just knowing what was coming with Brother Bobby. I'd gone online, and I don't mean to make light of the situation, but it just reminded me of some things I've learned as part of my outside job. There was a dude that's an NBA, and he did a study because of the aging of America's population. And so y'all know, by the year 2025, 1 in 5 Americans will be over the age of 65. By the year 2050, there are going to be 90 million Americans over the age of 65, so it's going to be a real stress. But with problems also comes opportunity. They say that the funeral industry is going to be growing at an increasing rate and topping out somewhere between the year 2035 and 2040 at a growth of 18%. And likewise, with the funeral industry, there's investment opportunities as well. And that's what I got reminded of, because when I was going online just looking for doing some research on caskets and things, I actually stumbled across funeraldepot.com. And if you are interested in it, you can get a designer casket for about $2,000. As a matter of fact, reading on this one, Ohio State has a casket where it's in Ohio State color. So real opportunity out there for those of y'all that are in the funeral industry or want to at least invest in it. It reminds me of Mel Blanc's tombstone. He's got it. You can Google this, Mel Blanc tombstone. He was a voice of 1,000 voices, Bugs Bunny and people like that. And on his tombstone it says, "That's all, folks." And it kind of reminds me of the prayer that I was taught as a child and used to say religiously every night before I went to bed for years and years. "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." That's kind of upbeat. But did you know there's a second verse to that? And the second verse goes like this: "Our days begin with trouble here, our life is but a span, and cruel death is always near. So frail a thing is man." Night, honey, sweet dreams. And, you know, people used to teach not only the first verse, but the second verse of this children, because they wanted people to think about death, because death is always kind of close by. And they wanted people to think not just about death, but what's after death. And that's important because I think we live in a generation of designer funeral caskets where people, they think a lot about death, but perhaps they don't think so much about what comes after death. And I kind of like to think about it because I'm excited about heaven. And I tell you, my granddaddy, when he preached sermons the last 20 years of his life, he preached about heaven and dying. I mean, that was his theme. And I used to get a little bit irritated because I was like 8 years old. I didn't want to lose grandpa, and the whole concept of heaven and dying wasn't exactly my favorite thing in the world. But as I'm at 53, I'm starting to understand it. And so the question is who's right? Mel Blanc, "That's all, folks," or, you know, generations of Christians that have said he is risen and talking about the resurrection story. So what I'd like to do is look at the one person in life who has lived, who has died, and lives again in the Bible, and that's the story of Lazarus. So let's jump into the story of Lazarus. It's going to be John chapter 11. We're going to pick up with verse 3, and it says, "Therefore," because one day Lazarus gets sick. I don't know what it is. He feels a bump. He coughs up blood. Something on his body turns like gangrenous. Something happens, and they call the doctor, and the doctor says, "There's nothing I can do. I don't know." So they turn to the one person that they have that can give them hope. He says, "Pardon me." "Therefore, his sisters sent unto him," saying, talking about Jesus, "therefore the sister sent unto Jesus, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick.'" They know Jesus can heal. They just seen it with the dude with the blind eye. He's done it before. He's done it for total strangers. He's done it for people that really didn't even deserve it. And Lazarus is such a good friend of Jesus that they don't even mention his name. "Lord, the one whom you love us." It'd be like today saying, "Hey, Lord, your BFF is really sick. So we need you to come, and we need you to come quickly. And then Jesus does this strange thing. And anybody that's been in church half a day knows the story of Lazarus, but I hope we can see something a little bit different in it. The text says in John chapter 11, verse 5 and 6, it says, "Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days in the same place where he was." Now, that's kind of interesting because generally, if someone that you love is sick and they need you, you drop everything and you run to their side. And if they tell you they need you, you say, "I'll be right there." But Jesus waits 2 days. He has his reasons. The reasons were given to us just a couple of verses earlier. But Mary and Martha don't know what those reasons are. And they're strange to them. It's not just incidental information. So John deliberately points it out, but we'll come back to this. Jesus waits 2 days, and finally he says to his disciples in verse 7, "And then after that he saith to his disciples, let us go into Judea again." And so at the beginning of the story, Jesus is some distance away. And the last time he had been in Jerusalem, the religious leaders had tried to kill him. Jerusalem is no longer a safe place. And the disciples say unto him in verse 8, his disciples say unto him, "Master, the Jews of late have sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again?" And Jesus says in verse 16, I'm sorry, I got bronchitis, but I'm on antibiotics. You can shake my hand and hug me today. And Jesus says, "I'm needed. I'm going to go." And so Thomas, which is called Didymus, said unto his fellow disciples, "Let us go also that we may die with him." Thomas, not exactly a Dale Carnegie graduate, not exactly an optimist. So they go, and they're not thrilled about going, but they go. And by the time they get to Bethany, which is kind of a suburb of Jerusalem, kind of like Lilburn is a suburb of Atlanta. The people in Atlanta have been trying to kill him, and here we are right next to those people. So by the time they get to him, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, and Mary and Martha are surrounded by family, surrounded by friends. They're in deep mourning, and Martha goes out to meet Jesus, and this is what she says. She says in verse 21, "Then Martha said unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." That is such a poignant statement, and that's kind of where I want to revolve around today. If thou had been here, you know, my brother would not have died. And the reason I want to kind of revolve around this one is because everybody in this room has ifs. If only. If only I hadn't said those words. If only we hadn't ripped up that carpet. If only I hadn't quit that job. If only I had made a wiser choice. If only I had gone to the doctor sooner. If only I hadn't started smoking. If only I had told them that I loved them. If only I had said, "Please forgive me." Everybody in this room has some ifs and if onlys. And sometimes it feels like our if onlys are the end of the story, but there's not, because there is one that we can bring our ifs and our if-onlys to. And Martha, she brings her if-onlys to Jesus, but she's doing it in kind of a wrong way. If only you had been here. When I went to see Sister Tammy last Tuesday, this was her if, because 15 minutes before Bobby had slipped into cardiac arrest, she had stepped out. She had been by his side diligently for days and days and days, other than when she was working her shift at Walmart. It was either Walmart or Bobby. And she stepped out for 15 minutes, and he had a cardiac arrest. And by the time she got back, he would never be conscious again. And her ifs are weighing her down. Any of y'all have ifs like that? Where you got major life ifs? If only I hadn't done that. If only I'd handled it this way. I know everybody in this church has some ifs. This church has an if. And yet we have somebody that we can take the ifs to, and sometimes the ifs look like the end of the story, but I'm telling you, by the authority of Scripture, she's not. But she takes her if, that if only you had been here, that kind of complaint. And this is one thing, because as I was leaving the hospital today, and I had visited with the daughters, and I'm walking out, and I run into Tammy, and I told her, Tammy, here's what I want you to do, because she's told me, she says, I don't know how I can make it. I just don't know how I'm going to make it. He was the love of my life, and I can't breathe. Now, you know, having lost my father 10 years ago, I know the pain that she's going through, and it's going to be amplified because Bobby was her spouse and not her daddy. But I know that she's going to be okay. And I know the thing that she needed to do that maybe some of us need to be reminded is, even when you are in the midst of the most horrible pain and that suffocating pain, that you don't quit talking to God. And I told her, says, Tammy, don't stop talking to God. Even if you're complaining to him, don't stop talking to God. Do you know that a good third of the Psalms are complaints that David is having to God? You know, why do the Philistines, right? You know, why are the heathen raging in the Philistines? You know, Lord, why are you letting this happen to me? Read Psalm 148. Unto thee, Lord, I brought my complaint. Our God is big enough to know when we are hurting and we're angry with him. Our God is big enough to know when we have a lack of faith and our faith is running pretty close to empty. Our God knows that. The key is not to stop talking to him. And Martha didn't. Martha said, Lord, if only you had been here. It's almost accusatory. Lord, if only you had been here, he wouldn't have died. And Jesus says to Martha, Martha, thy brother shall rise again. And Martha says, yeah, you know, look, I know one day, I know about our hope of resurrection and how Jesus, yeah. And then Jesus makes this statement, and it's one of the most remarkable statements in all of Scripture. It's something that we kind of build our lives around too in our faith. And Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And I want to pause here for a moment, because sometimes we can skim over statements like that. And I want to just kind of consider at this moment what a staggering claim Jesus is making. Because imagine for a moment that you have a relative, someone that you love, who gets sick, and you come to me and you say, hey, Brother John, will you come here and pray? And I don't make it until your loved one dies, and you hear that I spent 2 days lingering over at Starbucks or Home Depot or something, and you're upset, and you say, I wish you'd come and prayed. Maybe God would have heard, and maybe he would have healed. And imagine I say, fear not. Don't be afraid. I'm the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me, John Melvin, will never die. Do you believe this? I mean, if I did that, what would you do? I mean, you'd be calling the men with the little white coats coming on up to me. And let me make something really clear, too, and this is important for the children to put this in the back of your mind. No other religious leader has ever before made that claim. Buddha doesn't make that claim, and Muhammad doesn't make that claim. Jesus Christ is unique among the religious leaders of the major faiths to have ever made that claim. He says, I'm the resurrection and life. And Martha says, yeah, Lord, you know, I believe you're the Christ. I believe you're the Son of God who came into the world, verse 37. So Jesus finds Martha's sister and Mary and the other mourners, and they are in deep, deep sorrow. And it says in verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit, and he was troubled. Now that word weeping right there, that's kind of, we can actually kind of misunderstand that, because it almost gives the image of somebody who's got this little, you know, polite little sniffles and things like that. No. What this word literally kind of translates into is loud wailing and groaning. As a matter of fact, over in Jerusalem, they still have the wailing wall, which is part of the temple, where people just come and they just kind of scream out loud. This is the kind of emotional outburst that we're talking about now. When he comes to Mary, she's wailing, and it affects Jesus, and he's sad, and a lot of the anguish that goes on, that's what Jesus sees. He sees the tomb, he hears the people wailing, and then it says that Jesus joins in. And in the shortest verse of the Bible, John 11:35, it says, Jesus wept. In other words, Jesus burst into tears, and he wails. And why does he do this? Because Jesus knows that Lazarus is going to be okay. He knew how the story is going to turn out. Why does grief pour out of Jesus like this? And let me tell you something. It's not because of Lazarus. It's because of Mary and Martha and the other people around him. And, you know, I'd written this sermon this week, and it really came home to me as I was walking away from the hospital this morning, and I'm just seeing the grief of the Watts family surrounding Bobby's passing coming, and I know they're going to be okay. The daughter is worried about Tammy saying, I'm going to lose my mom too, and I'm like, no, you're not. She's a lot stronger than you think you are. I don't know how I make it. You're going to make it okay. It's going to be dark. It's going to hurt. It's going to suck. It might take a year. It might take two. It might take three. But you're going to make it. I've been there. I've been through this. You're going to be able to do it. Why was Jesus weeping? You know, because there's going to be another time. In Luke chapter 19, in the verses around 30s and 40s, as Jesus is coming, because remember, Jesus is within 2 weeks of dying. He knows that his day is coming. This is a very strategic story. And he's within 2 weeks of going to his death and getting crucified. And it says that as he's coming to Jerusalem, he looks out over Jerusalem, and like, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You know, like a mother hen, I would have that you would have come under my wings and I would have taken care of you. He is weeping because Jesus sees people who are not believing, who are struggling, who need him and are not coming to him. Why is Jesus weeping right here? It's not because of Lazarus, because he sees people, Mary and Martha. They're good people. They're children of God, but they don't quite get it yet. And because they don't quite get it yet, they're burdening themselves with the anxiety and the fear of loss and all that. And you know, we got that problem in 2017. All I have to do is look in the mirror and I see a person that doesn't quite get it. I mean, I got a lot more light than some people. But there's a lot of light, just like Brother Tim said in his introduction, that I don't have. And I just don't quite get it. And I am so quick to respond with irritation or anxiety or anger and just take the faith that I so deeply hold and kind of jettison it in an emotional response, spur of the moment thing. This is why Jesus is weeping, not for Lazarus, but for Mary and Martha. This is the heart of God. And this is, to me, the shortest verse of the Bible tells us some of the sweetest notes of God that we know and hear. We have a God who loves us so much and so desperately wants us to be able to rely on him and get to know him. As our children, we have the relationship of Father and Son, and God wants us to have fellowship with him, to be able to turn to him when we're anxious, when we're unemployed, when we're hurting or even unforgiving. And so what Jesus says, I mean, it says Jesus wept right here, and this is God's heart for his people. And then Jesus stops and he stands at the face of the tomb, a tomb just like all the other tombs in which millions of bodies have been laid before this moment. And Jesus says in verse 39, he says, "Take ye away the stone, Martha. And the sister of him that was dead saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he's been dead for 4 days. Now, if you know much about Martha from the Bible, you know she's kind of a very meticulous host, a very proper woman. Her last name might have been Stewart. And she knows that as soon as they break the seal and remove the stone, it's going to be unpleasant for everybody. So she's like, Jesus, ixnay on the onstay. And then this 4-day thing's here for a reason. Because this was common Jewish folk belief that the soul departed, when the soul departed, it would hang around the body for 3 days, hoping to get back in. But on the 4th day, decomposition would be so advanced, there was no hope and the soul would leave. In that part of the world, in this warm of a climate, it was very common to bury people's bodies on the day that they died. So the point that John wants us to make is that Lazarus was not only dead, he was really dead. Not mostly dead. Not Miracle Max kind of reviving dead. This dude is dead. So verse 40, it says, "And Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? And then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and he said, Father, I thank thee that thou heardst me. Now, Lazarus hasn't come out of the tomb yet. Nothing has moved inside of the tomb yet. How does Jesus know he's not dead? And it's because there's no odor. there's no smell of death because his body is old. And Jesus says, thank you that you have heard me. When was he praying? Remember those 2 days before he came? He wasn't doing nothing. He was doing what matters most. He was saying, oh, Lord, defeat the power of death in Lazarus' life. Make your kingdom up there come down here in this man's life. And then he says in verse 43, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus does. And this is an amazing moment. And Jesus says, take off his grave clothes. And that must have been an amazing party right there. I mean, interestingly enough, John doesn't describe it, and we don't find out about that in this story. This is not, because this is not the ultimate resurrection story. I said that this miracle is very strategic. Jesus is less than 10 days away from dying himself. And I got to be able to think that one of the reasons that Jesus placed this resurrection so close to his resurrection was so that in 10 days when his disciples would be in front of his dead body, they would think back just 10 days ago to like, oh yeah, he can raise the dead. But they didn't. Man, sometimes I just want to take the disciples and I just want to go, hello, McFly, are you even in there? What's going on? Now look at my own life. About the blessings that God gives me, and less than 24 hours later, it's just in the back of my mind. We are such fallen creatures. We need the Lord's reminder every single day. Let's not stop. Let's keep going. I mean, imagine Lazarus, because it says in John chapter 12, verse 10 and 11, it says, but the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Hey, let's pause there for a real quick second. They had been planning to kill Jesus, and now that you got a dead man walking by the name of Lazarus, they're planning on killing Lazarus too. Because here's the thing about Satan. He not only wants to kill the message, he wants to kill the messenger. And Lazarus right now he's a pretty powerful testimony about the divinity of Jesus Christ, because this man can raise the dead. And let me tell you something, in your own life, Satan can't touch you, but he sure can work on trying to kill your message. He sure can try and, you know, work on your neurosis and your anxieties. How can I speak up for Christ when I'm such a hypocrite? Because you were never called to be an example of perfection. The greatest testimony that every single person in this room has is the fact that you are imperfect, but your Savior is totally perfect. That in your sins, you are forgiven by a God of grace. That's your most powerful testimony. Not that you've arrived, not that you've achieved, but that God is with you even in the harshest moment of your lives and even in the dumbest mistakes that you have made and are going to make. How could you say something like that, John? I thought you blank, blank, blank. Well, the reason I can say something like that, the reason I can lose my temper, the reason I can complain, is not because God called me to be perfect, but because Jesus was perfect. And the perfect Son of God loves me and has forgiven me. I'm not on a treadmill of performance. I'm not trying to win anything. God didn't hand me the baton and say, okay, I put you on the 1 yard line, now cross the finish line. God crossed the finish line. He earned my victory. He purchased my redemption. And he gave me my salvation. It is all Jesus. He gets all the glory. And so right here, the religious leaders are trying to kill Lazarus now because they want to kill the messenger and they want to kill the messenger. They want to shut it down. And I'm imagining in my brain, scriptures don't say this, but I'm imagining Lazarus saying, dude, I already died once. Now I have to go through it all over again. And he's got to check with a State Farm agent to find out if the life insurance policy covers second deaths. I mean, but this is not the ultimate resurrection story. The ultimate resurrection story is Jesus' story, because when Jesus came out of the tomb, death was finished and he was not subject to it anymore. He mastered life, and in his resurrection, he mastered the death. So the ultimate resurrection story is Jesus, and that means that when death comes for anyone, any one of his children, that's not all, folks. And for his followers, the grave is not the end. There was a guy, an author by the name of Tom Tool, who wrote a story about a florist who got mixed up the deliveries. And on one delivery, he's supposed to deliver flowers for this business that had just opened its doors. And for the other one, he was doing it for a funeral, and he got them mixed up. And so, that, you know, one of the guys comes off and he's kind of complaining, and the florist says to him, you know, you think you got problems, because the guy had ordered it and the business had opened up, so it said rest in peace. But he says, man, you think you got problems. The funeral got congratulations on your new location. And, you know, here's the thing. He asked Martha, do you believe this? Do you believe this? Will you trust me, Martha? Can I tell you something? He's asking that today. For every one of y'all that are going through a struggle right now, some of you are going through more intense struggles than other struggles. Some people are with their spouses just waiting for the body to go. Do you trust me? And Jesus is not just good enough for trusting on the big things like death, but Jesus is good enough to trust on the small things and all those things in between. When it seems like it's at its worst and it seems like it's most hopeless. On today's bulletin, I don't know if you have one, but I'd encourage you to pick it up, because there is a picture of a painting that used to hang in the Louvre until it was sold in a private auction in 1999 at Christie's. But the name of the painting is called Checkmate. By this painter with the last name of Ritz. It's a pretty famous painting, actually. And I did some research on this because I wanted to make sure this wasn't one of those stories that appears on Snopes as being bogus. But I actually got to see on one of the websites where it was actually published in the Chronicle of Chess, which apparently was a big newspaper in London back in the late 1880s. And this story was actually published, and the participants were actually named, so it's kind of an actual real story. And when I was reading through it, and I come across another, it really touched my heart, and I wanted to share it with you. Because the picture is called Checkmate, and if you look closely at it, what you see is you see Satan looking really haughty over at this dude who represents man. And man is looking pretty forlorn, and the reason is because Satan is two moves away from checkmate. But what happened is, in 1886, there was an international chess champion. His name is Paul Morphy. And he went to the Reverend R.R. Harrison's house, and he was just kind of fascinated by it. And dinner was coming, and he said, what I want you to do, Reverend, is have dinner, because there's something about this painting that's intriguing me, and I need to study it. And he looked, and he looked, and he looked, and finally, the Reverend comes to him, and he says, come on, join. And the guy starts getting really excited, and he turns to the Reverend and he says, Reverend, you're going to have to change the name of this painting, because the king still has one more move. And if he makes that move, Satan will lose. I can guarantee it. That story means a lot to me, and it kind of reminded me of the Lazarus story, because it looks like when it's over, when you're at checkmate, just two moves from checkmate, when Lazarus is dead, the king still has one more move. When you got 5,000 people who are starving and all you got is two fish and a couple of loaves, the king has one more move. And when there's a lady who is surrounded by a bunch of men who are going to stone her because she was caught in abject sin of adultery, Nobody's out there looking to forgive her. Nobody's out there looking to help her. The king has one more move. And when you're thrown into a lion's den with ravenous beasts and there's no hope of salvation and no hope of being delivered, the king has one more move. And when you're unemployed and the bank account's getting low, the king has one more move. And when you're diagnosed and things aren't looking necessarily good for you, the king has one more move, even if that last move is resurrection. This is what we build our hope. This is what we build our faith on. Things on this earth may not go as much as we plan, but we have a sovereign king, and he has one more move. And the person that ultimately represents that is Jesus Christ, who not only proved that he has the power to give life, but he proves that he is life. And maybe some of the problems that we're facing right now, and I know the problems that I have in my own life, are not so much a failure to understand theology, but it's a failure to really appreciate the resurrection power of Jesus Christ in the day-to-day actions that I take as I communicate with my employees and as I'm looking at situations in my own life. What I'd like to do today is just kind of end the sermon with a question. Do you really believe it? I know that everybody in this congregation, I hope, believes that Jesus is the Son of God. I mean, that's without dispute. But do you really believe that he's the resurrection power? And are you really willing to bet your life on that and your anxiety and your worry and your fear? Do you really believe that? And would you join me in the journey as we try and shed off these things that are holding us back, fake beliefs, silly traditions, bogus ideas, and just more and more surrender our life to Jesus Christ.